Hey, people keep coming to me wanting to know when we're going to start Revelation again. How many of you would like to hear Revelation? How many of you have heard it before? Who was here the whole 3.5 years? Oh, wow. That was kind of an exaggerated version of it. Huh? Well, maybe you should teach it this time, Leslie. Since you've heard it 9 times. Huh? I didn't hear you. Oh, okay. Bless you, dear. So I don't have any plans to do that. I am thinking about doing a prophetic book next after Colossians. Which one, I don't know. I'm kind of playing with Isaiah. Well, that's a great book. Now, if you're over the age 70, you might not make it till the end because it's 66 chapters long. Anyway, I've actually taught it before, believe it or not. We're liable to hear the trumpet and the shout of the Lord during the teaching of that. Huh? Yes, amen. Anyway, right now we're in Colossians. In fact, you'll be excited to know we're going to finish chapter 1 today. So, lesson number 12. This is an amazing lesson. Who remembers what the first chapter is all about? The real Jesus. The Lord is our God. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is the one who has created this earth. In my view, in 6 days and 24, six rotations, I'll put it that, about 6,000 years ago, and I know I'm one of the very few that believes that. But I have figured it out from the scriptures, so I know I can count. But anyway, he's been telling us how great this God is. This is the God who can name every star and remember their names. And I can't even remember every name in here, so that's an amazing fact. And now he's going to tell us something, that what difference that makes, because he's been called, he says, in first chapter 1, verse 24, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now, Christians are a little unique. I don't know if I can say this, but he rejoices in suffering for the truth. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul rejoices that he can suffer for the message that he has for the church. And what we're going to look at this morning is what is his message to the church and what is the difference in the church versus the way it was prior to the church. And the, quote, mysteries that they have been, he has revealed to us. So, Peter, like Paul says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. In other words, there's something about when you're suffering for God himself and for truth that makes a difference. And there's a reason why you can do that, which we'll see in a second. In 1 Peter 4, it says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Lauren, I was going to ask you, can I share what you said to me yesterday? Okay. Lauren goes to Arcadia Academy. Baptist Academy. And she was asked by her science teacher for everyone who is Assembly of God to stand up. And everybody stood up except Lauren and one other person, right? And then the teacher began to berate her because she found out she was Baptist because she believes in a doctrine called once saved, always saved. Did I get that right? And so she came to me and asked, how do I, you debated her, right? But she wouldn't believe you. All right? I want you to give her this verse. Okay? Now, why do I want to give this verse? Okay, three verses. Don't be so literal. Anyway. All right? Now, look at what this says. I want you to look carefully at what this says. It says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. By the way, I need to give you one more aspect of her conversation. The teacher said, you mean to tell me that if I become a Christian and then I murder somebody, I'm still going to heaven? And what would you say? Yeah, by yes. Now, I want you to read this. No, no, hang on. Look at what Peter says. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Notice what he says. Make sure that none of you, who's he writing to? Believers. Make sure that none of you suffers as what? Murderer, thief, evildoer, and guilty. Troublesome meddler. In other words, how do you like throwing in troublesome meddler with murders and thieves? All right? In other words, if you're going to suffer, make sure you don't suffer for some great sin. Do you see that? That means what? You could. That's what it means. You could. All right? Because never forget this, that if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, which is faith, knowledge, mental assent, faith, trust, you put your trust in Jesus Christ, at the instant you do that, you are done. And we'll see that, by the way, in several verses that we have today, by the way. All right? So he wants you to know if you're going to suffer, do what? Suffer as some Christian belief. All right? Now, what does it mean when he says, fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ? Well, we really don't know. But a fellow named Thomas Constable has said to take it on forward, and I took the one he liked just to save time. He says this, a fourth view, the one I prefer, regards the affliction of Christ as Christ's actual sufferings now, not on the cross, but in and through Paul, whom he indwelt. When believers suffer, Christ also suffers because he indwells us. In other words, he, and we're going to go through that, by the way, this morning, all the prophecies about that in the verses, but he says that Constable believes it means that Jesus is still suffering when he is reviled and we are persecuted as a result of our Christian faith. That makes some sense to me. So he says, it is no wonder then that Paul rejoiced in his sufferings, seen in the light of his union with Christ. They were transfigured and made an occasion for fellowship with him as well as a benefit to the body, the church. Then he says in Colossians 1:25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mysterion, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. So Paul says, look, my ministry, fulfilling the word of God, is because of the mysterion, the mystery. It has now been, what is he talking about? Well, the word mystery, mysterion, is a derivative of muo, to shut the mouth, and a secret or a mystery through the idea of silence imposed by intimidation into religious rites. Now, let me use an illustration. I'm not asking you to tell me if you are, but my grandfather was a Mason, and they have a way to recognize each other. I have no idea what it is, but it's a secret. When do you learn the secret? When you become a Mason. That's what a mysterion is. You see? It's something here before has never been seen, but is now revealed to you so that now you see it clearly. It's not a mystery from the standpoint we'll never figure it out. It's a mystery we now know it. And so the mysterion, this is from Vines, that which is known to the musties, the initiated, to initiate into the mystery, so now you know what they are. In the New Testament, it denotes not the mysterious, but that which, being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension, can be made known only by divine revelation and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and to those who are illumined by His Spirit. Look, In the Old Testament, they had no clue what's going to happen in the New Testament. Well, actually, they had a clue. They just didn't understand the clue. I'm going to show you the clues this morning. All right? But, so what's the mystery? The mystery in verse 27 and 28 is, to them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of the hope of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I will confess to you as a believer in Jesus Christ, it is really hard to believe, isn't it? That if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus dwells within you. Not only does he dwell within you, he is there permanently. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the mystery that's unknown is that Christ would be in them, the hope of glory. Well, what is he talking about? The Holy Spirit has been here forever. We've seen first in Genesis 1 where he's hovering above the water, right? And he's all through the, if you just put the word Holy Spirit in the scripture, Spirit of the Lord, you'll find him numerous times in the Old Testament. But here's the Spirit of the Lord in the Old Testament. Saul, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. That's kind of what happens to us, isn't it? When he comes upon us, we're changed. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Who knows what Saul did when the Spirit of God came on him? Huh? He changed, and what did he do? He was dancing around and singing and prophesying. And they said, man, this guy's gone nuts, right? Because the Spirit of God was on him. Then it says, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Isn't that interesting that you associate anger with the Spirit of God coming upon you? Now watch. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So what happened? Saul disobeyed God, and what did God do? Took the Spirit. The Spirit left him. That's the difference in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon people to do certain jobs for God. He'd come upon the prophets and so forth to accomplish his purpose in them. It's interesting, since you like Revelation, that in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, we have the 144,000 Jews. You remember? You see, when the church is lifted out of here in the rapture of the church is no longer here. And we go back to the way it was here. And that Holy Spirit comes and seals the 144,000. We don't know how it acts with the rest of everybody that's saved, because people are saved during the time. But he will seal the servants of God like he did in the Old Testament. Now, David prayed this prayer. Now, this is after his sin with Bathsheba and his taking of the life of Uriah, which is, by the way, a murderer. Did you know that? And an adulterer. And what else? And a liar. Okay? And David is repenting. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Look what he says. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I believe he prays that because he knows that God can remove his spirit. Well, there's a distinction in the church. When Jesus was discussing with his disciples about the fact in my Father's house are many mansions, etc., that I'll go and come again, he says this, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that is the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you for how long? Forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now notice what he says. The Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, the helper, the Jesus Christ in you, they're all synonymous. Because the reality is that when you put your trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself indwells you, and he does it for how long? forever. Yes, Sylvia. Right.
How on earth do they even consider that you can lose your salvation when it specifically states?
Right. Exactly. I will be with you always, and I'll show you a few more of those. Thank you for bringing that up. Did you get that, Lauren? Huh? Better get it quick. Anyway, exactly right. It's not a temporary thing. Now, why do they teach that?
He's not
going to
leave you no matter what.
All right. Huh? Even if you're not walking. So why would somebody come up with a theory that you could lose your salvation?
I don't know.
Huh? Scare you? All right, to act like they want you to act. Oh, you really think that? So let me tell you what the belief is. Jim, you know? Okay, you're not going to guess. They teach salvation by faith as long as you maintain it with works. If the works aren't there, the salvation... Now, the Reformed Baptists teach, or Reformed movement teaches, that if you are saved, if you're really saved, you can't lose it. But if you're not living it, then you're not, I heard you say it, Robin, you're not really saved, right? That's a Reformed theology. All right? Because it will not allow for anybody to apostatize or turn away from the Lord or live a different kind of life than what they think you should. One second, Roger. Yes. I taught y'all on this for 20-something weeks. I mean... that sinned. Yeah. Yeah. Abraham was a sinner. You believe that? I hate to blaspheme like that, but he was. He was a liar, right? She is my sister. Huh? Not my wife. All right. So there's another one for you, Lauren. Yeah, probably. Abraham repented? He repented when Pharaoh chewed him out, but he up to that time, or that the, huh? Right. So we're all Roman Catholics then. We need to ask for forgiveness, right? Okay. Because they repented. Yeah, good. I wonder what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. They're dead. Well, thank you. Where are they? They did. All right. All right, Roger. I didn't mean to stir this up. Is okay. Yeah, little lie is okay. Big lie, not so much. Yeah, and what sins cause you to lose your salvation? Manuel? Ten Commandments. The violation of the Ten Commandments. What do you think? Well, let's take a vote. All right, guys, you ready? The question is, you're a Christian. We're considering a true Christian. And let's make it a little tougher. Let's say we premeditatively murdered somebody. How many believe that the true Christian who premeditatively killed somebody is still a Christian? You know why? Because your salvation is not based on anything that you do. It's based on what Jesus Christ promised. And Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. All right? In other words, salvation is completely based on you making a mental decision to trust Christ. Once you do that, you are sealed. Let me show you some more verses on that in just a second. We didn't do anything. Right. Right. Do you know a believer who sinned greatly? It's good she's sitting four down from you, Roger. My wife. That's about the dumbest statement anybody's ever made. The Holy Spirit is a gift to us. Now watch. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Then it says, but you are not, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, what a lot of people think is a murderer could never do it. And I agree, that would be a most extreme, right? That's not something a believer is usually going to do. The question is theoretical. Could someone do it? But it says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Well, how do you get the Spirit of Christ? Trusting in Jesus Christ. All right? And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of unrighteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And how long does that Spirit dwell in you?
Forever.
So that is the reason why you're going to be resurrected and you have life. Now look, I understand the theology that try to argue if somebody commits murder or steals or whatever, that sounds really bad.
You do that during execution, don't you?
Well, that's a little bit different, but I understand, Kurt. It is premeditated. Yes, Jim. It is the flesh versus the Spirit. But the Scripture says in Romans 6 that the flesh can overcome the Spirit. And we'll see another verse on that in a minute. But here's... Yeah, you've already murdered him. Already murdered him. So he took it out of the physical act and put it into the mental act. Here's the point. The issue is not whether or not you could theoretically murder somebody or steal or whatever. The point is, what saves you? And the answer is, the only thing that saves you is faith in Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. If you don't get that straight, you'll never get any of this theology straight. Because once you do that, you have completed the deal. Yes, Holly. Oh, good. The righteous shall fall seven times, but shall get up. Jim? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. A guarantee of what? Our salvation. He is the earnest manly pledge. He is our guarantee. He is the one who promised us He'll be with us forever, and He guarantees we'll be saved. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were what? Sealed for the day of redemption. What does it mean to be sealed? You are His. And He is the sealing agent, and He will be with you always. Look, do not get confused. Because whenever you start talking about what people do versus what the truth is, there are a lot of screwed up Christians. Don't you think? Sure there are. Screwed up in their theology, screwed up in their actions. They, You know, there, I believe there are real Christians out there that never go to church. I happen to know a few. And so don't get in your mindset that the way somebody lives is whether or not they're true believers. Whether or not they're true believers is whether or not they've ever put their trust in Jesus Christ. Because at the instant they do that, they are done. They are sealed. They're given the Holy Spirit, et cetera, et cetera. What difference does it make if the Spirit, Holy Spirit is dwelling in you? And I'm not going to give you the answers. You're going to give me the answers. What difference does it make that the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, indwells you? Helps you on your decisions. Great, Allie? Changes your heart, doesn't he? What else? He seals you, Rick, right? Anything else? Make it what? Make brave like Roger. Yeah, okay. Say those things about Phyllis. What, Sylvia? It gives you a new consciousness of sin in your life, doesn't it? Conviction is another thing that he does. Do what? It gives you, oh, excellent. Yeah, he gives you discernment. Right. Anything else? Did you know he gives you power? He gives you spiritual gifts. He gives you power. In other words, if you're going to suffer, the reason Paul and Peter and so forth can say they rejoice in their suffering is because the Spirit of God indwells them. I've been through that once in my life. I say once, maybe more than that, but God brought a certain amount of peace while I was being persecuted. And it's inexplicable. You can't explain it. It just is there. Yeah, Prologue. Yeah, he hardens Pharaoh's heart 10 times. What is the truth? People ask, why do we have so many denominations? Your next question, man. You're good. You're with me. Why is that, Allie? They invent a theology, right? And they start a denomination. For example, if you got one Christian denomination that says, one, you have to be baptized to be saved, join a certain church with a certain name, right? And live your life completely in accordance with the law. Yeah, yeah, and others say you got to speak in tongues, you got to do miracles, et cetera, in order to be saved, or you need a second blessing. In other words, what I'm saying is the reason we have so many denominations is people don't take the Word of God for what it says. You with me? And that's what we try to do in here. That's why I've got you. You correct me when I'm wrong. Yes. Huh? They read the same Bible. What's their problem? Lucy says, no, they don't. Some of them have a different Bible. Oh, yeah. The Catholics do have a different Bible. Exactly. People don't want to believe. For example, they read a scripture and they say, as we studied in here, this thing says you can lose your salvation, right? I'm thinking of Hebrews 10. You remember Hebrews 10? He who sins willfully after coming to a knowledge of the truth, there remains no more expectations but judgment. You remember that? And they say, aha, there's a person who loses salvation. No, that's a person who's a believer who sins and is waiting for judgment for God. Because let me assure you of something. When a person sins grievously, they're concerned that God's going to get them, right? And that's what the verse is all about. Now, the Spirit of God dwelling in us gives us, you came up with everyone I could think of. Yeah, Beverly? All right, they would be led to tell others about Christ, yes. And he's there when you are telling them, working there. All right, Constable explains the mystery. That God would save Gentiles was no new revelation, but that, and you got me off, that he would dwell in them and deal with them on the same basis as he did Jews was a new revelation. Those who rejected his revelation insisted that Gentiles had to become Jews before they could become Christians. The early church said, if you want to be a true Christian, you have to do what? You got to be circumcised, follow the law, and become a Jew. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. The first big church council was over that issue, right? And they said, don't eat meats with blood or commit fornication. That's all we ask you. And there was no rule. Now, here's a prophecy about... Well, that's my case. I didn't know that would show up. The person helping me on is working at home. She didn't go to church. Anyway, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Speaking to the servant, who is, by the way, Jesus Christ. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. Here's a prophecy that he would be the Savior of the Gentiles. That you should, the servant, be my salvation to the ends of the earth. One of the things Jews didn't recognize, though it's in the Old Testament prophecies, is that God would call the Gentiles to be his people. Wiersbe says, when our Lord returned to heaven, he left behind a believing remnant of Jews that carried on his work. We must never forget that salvation is of the Jews. The Bible is a Jewish book. The first believers and missionaries were Jews, and the Gentiles would have not heard the gospel had it not been brought to them by Jews. The Messiah was despised by both Jews and Gentiles, but he did work and was glorified. Here's where it changes. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. In other words, Paul said what? Forget you. It's a good way to put it. Forget you. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm tired of you Jews. And Paul was Jewish, by the way. I hope you know that. Of the tribe of Benjamin. For so the Lord commanded us. And notice what Paul relied upon to turn away from the Jews and go to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. When Paul turns from the Jews and says, I'm done with you. I'm tired of your blasphemy. I'm going to the Gentiles. He had a tremendous response. Yeah, David?
What do you mean blaspheming?
No, they were. I assume they were blaspheming the fact that Jesus Christ was God himself and that he was the Son of Man or Son of God and that, you know, he really didn't die or didn't raise from the dead. I don't know what they said. They were just trying. Everywhere Paul went, the Jews tried to submarine him. Torpedo, thank you. Submarine hurts more than a torpedo. Anyway. Right. Right. They don't. No. Some of them do. Most of them don't. Now, this is a complete psalm. Yes, Prolog. No. It is a place where they meet, but it's not the temple. It's just a meeting place that's started by Jews in a community. But it's like a synagogue, but it's not.
So the synagogue initiated because of
the Jewish men, they had to have, I think, 6 Jewish men to start a synagogue or something like that in any city they went. This is a complete psalm. Praise the Lord and all you Gentiles. All you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness. And that's the word hesed. Have you heard that before? Where's that in the New Testament? Who knows? Grace, charis in the New Testament. Chesed is the word loving kindness or merciful kindness is great toward us. So they are rejoicing in this one psalm about what? God's grace. That's what the psalm says. It's God's grace. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Jim, real quick. I'm running behind. Mm-hmm. Orthodox? Well, Orthodox just believes the Bible, particularly the Torah. They're the Pharisees, more or less, huh? They believe in the Messiah, but they don't believe the Messiah is Jesus. All right. I heard one speak one time, and he said, I believe the Messiah is coming, but he's not Jesus. Gentiles will seek him. Isaiah 11, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Who is Jesse? David's father. A root of Jesse means somebody descended from David. Who is who? Jesus, thank you. Who shall stand as a banner to the people? For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. There are four mysteries in the church. We've looked at one. This is by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He is a great author. Anybody ever heard of Arnold? Got two. He's a great prophecy writer, absolutely. I assume Jewish. He says the body concept of Jewish and Gentile believers united into one body is designated as a mystery, a mysterion. The doctrine of Christ indwelling every believer, which is what we looked at, Christ in you concept, is a mysterion. The church is the bride of Christ is a mysterion, and the rapture of the church is a mysterion. Now, this is the one of the mystery of the Jews and the Gentiles, that by revelation there was made known to me the mysterion, as I wrote before in brief. In other words, they haven't seen it before. It's now being revealed. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in some generations has not made known to the sons of men, as it is now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, which I was made a minister. In other words, he sees this mystery unveiling where Jews and Gentiles are joint heirs together in the kingdom. And that's the way it is right now. We live in what's called the kingdom of heaven. Here's the first mention of the church in the Bible. I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What's amazing about this is the book of Matthew is written to the Jews to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And all of a sudden, right in chapter 16, the church has never been mentioned before. Jesus brings it up and says, Peter, you're a little rock, and on the big rock that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I'll build my church. First time we've ever heard about this thing called a church. What did we have before that? The nation of Israel. It is. It's the first time mentioned. Here's the second time. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more witnesses, more that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, three-step process, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, if somebody cheats you, let's say you enter into a contract and you give them $10,000 to repair your flooded house, they run off with the money. What are you supposed to do according to this chapter? Go talk to them about it. And if they say, I'm not giving your money back, assuming you can find them, then what do? You take a couple of witnesses with you to see what their attitude was. And then if they don't do what? What do? You stand up in the pulpit of Sagemont Church and say to Sagemont's Church, Joe Smith cheated me out of $10,000. Do you think that would get Joe Smith's attention? Probably get sued. Anyway, the third mention of the church. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread, this is right after Pentecost, from house to house they eat their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And by the way, that was Jewish people at that time and people from all over. The mystery of the rapture. Behold, I show you a mystery, a mysterion. We shall not all sleep. So what's the mystery? We may not die. A lot of us are praying for that, right? Especially as we get older. Wouldn't you like to know what people say at your funeral? I don't know. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. The mysterion is that all through the Old Testament, The expectation was that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come to this earth. This was never seen or thought about, that he might come for his body, because it was unknown at that time, and call him out, so forth. We'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. That's the amount of time it takes for light to get from the front of your eye to the back. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. I can't wait.
Could you consider that being changed in a moment the same as a kind of a death to the body?
Richard, I don't know. The change comes when the body is all of a sudden changed and resurrected. That's the change. So you'd have to, you're either dead or alive when it happens. I don't know how else to answer that one. This is the last mystery of Jesus, the bride, and the church. I'll cut out some of it because I'm... This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We are the bride of Christ. No one ever anticipated that in the Old Testament. Who did they anticipate being the people of God? Jews. So this is a great mystery. There are other mysteries. Mystery of the kingdom of heaven, which, by the way, is going on right now. The king is gone, and people are coming to Christ, and he's building his kingdom. The mystery of the faith, in a pure conscience, the unbelievable thought. You know, when you say to people, like the response I got from you a while ago, when I say that all it takes to be saved is to put your trust in Christ, some people say what? That's not enough. That just, it's just got to be more. And some people say there's just got to be more. You got to live a certain life. But you're in a trap when you start saying that. You know that, right? Because now you create a standard that you can't abide with. Because we all know that we're still what? Sinners. The Bible teaches that we're still sinners because we still have a sin nature.
It's real hard for some people to really believe. I had a friend who was saved, and then later his mother, who was an old French Catholic woman, when he got her down on her knees, she just had a tough time asking the Lord to save her, and he said, "Mama, it's not as easy as we thought."
It's not easy believism. Because it means that you are totally relying on what he did for your eternal standing. Isn't that incredible? That's why you know, if you're a believer in Christ, that's why you know that the only thing that will work for you is his death and resurrection and not you. If you get caught in this trap about how you live and how spiritual you are and how mature you are, etc., you're in trouble. And the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That's the mystery of godliness. Here's three more. The mystery of the gospel, mystery of Christ, and the mystery of iniquity, which leads to the Antichrist. Now, Paul says that his purpose, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. How many of you feel perfect? Don't see any of you. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul says, I'm a minister of the gospel. I was called to do this. I was called to go to the Gentiles. I was called to suffer on your behalf. I was called to give you what it takes for you to be perfect. You just have to understand what the word perfect means. All right. So, what does he say? Number one, he warning every man. If he warns, what does he warn us? What not to do. What not to think. He warns us of our actions and what they can cause us. Paul's greatest writing on the concept of security of the believer is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says that we build on a foundation. There is no foundation other than Jesus Christ, right? Again, faith in him. He said, if any man builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, the day will reveal it even as by fire. And then he says this amazing thing. This is where, by the way, for you who are struggling with this concept, where works come into play. He said, if you have gold, silver, or precious stones, and they withstand the fire, you'll receive a reward. But if it's wood, hay, and stubble, wood, hay, and straw, and it's all burned up, you'll lose a reward. You remember him saying that? But then did you hear? Remember what he said next? But even so, he shall be saved, literally by the skin of his teeth. In other words, some Christians are going to just kind of sneak into heaven. They're there simply because of their faith in Christ. And their actions will not have any rewards in heaven. They haven't done anything that glorifies God. God did not tell us what does. So he keeps us on edge all the time, wanting us to live according to what he has given. Secondly, is teaching every man on the positive basis. Now here's what the Life Application Bible says. Warning leads to repentance, refers to conduct, and is addressed to the heart. Teaching leads to faith, refers to doctrines, and is addressed to the intellect. The two heads of evangelical teaching. That's according to, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. In other words, the balance is that sometimes we need to be told what not to do and what not to think. In other words, you remember the one that says all Scripture is inspired by God? Breathed by God, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I forgot the other one. Things that you're not supposed to do, things that you're not supposed to think, things that you're supposed to do, and things you're supposed to think. Thank you. Thank you. Is what it's all about in maturing in the Christian life. So what does it mean to be perfect in Christ? Does anybody know? Complete's good. Anything good. It means, wait a minute, I forgot some stuff. He gave us various gifts. I'm going to skip this over because I'm running out of time. Here's perfect. The word perfect means mature or, as Anthony said, complete. In other words, it's not that you're ever going to be, do you ever think you're going to be perfect on this earth? Not if you know yourself. But you can be mature. Like Paul, we must work. Paul wanted to see each believer mature spiritually. Like Paul, we must work wholeheartedly like an athlete, but we should not strive in our own strength alone. We have the power of God's Spirit working in us. We can learn and grow daily, motivated by love and not by fear or pride, knowing that God gives us the energy to be mature. Scripture has moved in Colossians from telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the God of the universe. That he is the creator and the sustainer. Don't let anybody tell you that it happened through evolution. It happened when he spoke it into existence. And he didn't use evolution, by the way. He didn't need it. Because he did it immediately. And not only is that, he is the all the fullness of the deity dwells in him. And Paul says, I'm a minister of gospel to tell us that. And I'm also telling you the mystery that he lives within you. To me, that's just staggering thought. That God could live in me. Remember that you live your life in obedience to that spirit that lives within you. In accordance to the word of God. And yes, Jim. Really? Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Look, the decision to put your trust in Christ is not an easy decision. Because what does that mean? You're giving up all control and you're communicating that you're not in control of your destiny, nor are you able to control your destiny, or that you might be messing up. Latter-day Saints. Mormon, thank you. I had a Mormon that I spent over 100 hours talking to back 35 years ago. And here's what he said. Chuck, I hear you, and what you say sounds really good. And I'd love to do that. But I just can't take a chance that the Mormon church is wrong. I'm not kidding you. Now, here's what he said. What does he say? I understand the truth. I understand the truth. But I will not take a risk that you're not telling me the truth or that the Mormon church is wrong. And by the way, just on record, they are. Big time. They don't even know who Jesus is. Don't let them try to fool you on that. Yes, Doug. Well, they think they are. They teach that literally Adam was God, or became God. They teach that we all are gods.
He doesn't want to take the risk of giving up what he could have.
I guess, but I mean, have you ever known somebody who said could tell you exactly what the gospel says, and then say, "I don't want it"? I would rather have that one. If I'm wrong, I'd rather be wrong in what I believe, because I believe I have no ability to do anything other than put my faith in Christ and His death and resurrection. If there's anything else that I have to do, speak in tongues, can't do that. Can be dunked. If there's anything else I have to do, and I have to do it consistently for the rest of my life, I'm in trouble, because I like donuts. Right? And I sin when I see them, sometimes. Actually, Dixie told me that donut holes don't count. So, see you next week. Yeah, Richard? He wouldn't even meet on Fridays. See you next week.